Okay, I'd like to use Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 as the text for this message. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, where it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." As I've stated in other messages where I believe I've used this particular text as the text for the message, I've pointed out that there's probably no other age that probably fits this scripture probably any better than the one that we live in now. There have certainly been other ages in the past that certainly probably fit this passage, but I don't believe there could have been any society as the one we live in today that would fit it better than the one we live in. You look at how the ones who call homosexuality perversion and other sins perversion, as the Bible does, that all of a sudden the society is turning around and calling them the perverts. You know that there is something wrong and that indeed this is a society, not only in that area but in many areas, that fits this particular passage. Last month in Minneapolis, Minnesota, I presented a Rest of the Story seminar, as I have in other places throughout the United States, on Israel's true identity and on God's laws that applies to today. The point of a rest of a story is that there is often more to a story than initially meets the eye. It kind of reminds me of the banker who saw a new employee eagerly counting $100 bills. And he said to him, he said, "Boy, you look like an industrious young man. Where did you receive your financial education?" And the young man said, "Yale." And the manager said, "Excellent." He responded by putting out his hand and introducing himself, and he said, "What's your name?" And the young man said, "Jim Johnson." Now, it may take just a minute, for you to figure out the rest of the story in that story. He was from Yale, and his name was Jim Johnson. Or at least, he wasn't from Yale, but he received his education there. But that's the point. The point of a rest of the story is that there's often more to the story than initially first meets the eye. As things may first even appear, or as they are possibly first presented to you, or as the majority may believe it to be. You know, that certainly holds true with the rest of the story, which I'm going to share with you this morning. The truth regarding anti-Semitism, racism, and white supremacy. You know, there's a strange phenomenon which accompanies the understanding and teaching about concerning the truth about the identity of modern-day Israel. It's the phenomenon of presumption, backbiting, slander, lying, and vilifying. And no, that's not a description of those who believe and teach the message of Christian Israel. That's the abuse that Christian men, women, and children have to endure once they come to the correct understanding of Israel's identity. You know, I've witnessed it time and time and again, and it just seems to come with the territory of the truth concerning Israel and who they are today. I've experienced it myself. I had served for 3.5 years as an evangelist with a church in Aurora, Colorado, when God opened my eyes to the truth of the identity of Israel today. Now, my theology about Yeshua the Christ didn't change. My love for the brethren didn't change. My absence of prejudice didn't change. My efforts in evangelism didn't change. Nothing changed except that I began teaching that there has been a case of mistaken identity concerning Israel, and that's all. I simply started teaching that the people today normally believed to be Israel are not Israel, and that biblically, archaeologically, and historically, it can be proven that a people normally not believed to be Israel are Israel. That's all. And that's all it took. And my wife can testify to this. That's all it took for people, brethren, to start labeling me as an anti-Semite, a racist, and a white supremacist. You know, it's just a phenomenon, again, that just seems to come with the territory. What's even more intriguing about it is the people, brothers and sisters in Christ nonetheless, who were pinning these labels on me were people who had never personally heard me or spoken to me about this particular issue. and who when approached had no intention of hearing me out or investigating firsthand whether it was truth or not, but who went to other quote-unquote experts, either within the church or without the church, to find out what Pastor Ted Weiland teaches. You know, how ridiculous to go to, as some people are today, how ridiculous to go to the Cult Awareness Network or the ADL of the B'nai B'rith to find out about Christian Israel. Just think about that. How ridiculous. That's like, that would be like going to the Pharisees to find out about Yeshua the Christ, or the Baptists to find out about the Charismatics, or to go to the Charismatics to find out about the Presbyterians. How ridiculous, how ludicrous for people to do so. And I've seen the same scenario played out over and over and over again, and I know some of you have been through it yourselves. As a matter of fact, it's the exception when it doesn't happen. Now, why? Why is it the exception when that doesn't happen? Well, somebody's going to respond and say, well, if that's how people are always acting, if they're always reacting in the same manner, then obviously it must be because it's true. Let me ask you, since when did the voice of the majority make something true or not? If that's the case, then the Pharisees' accusations about Yeshua the Christ of deceiver, liar, blasphemer, and one demon-possessed were true. He must have also been deserving of death, because it was the voice of the majority who was screaming out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" No, the majority saying so has nothing to do with why these accusations are made. It's simply the human tendency, and that's just a nice way to say the sinful nature in all of us, to negatively label something that's new to our belief system, and especially something that may require a major change in what we believe or teach. And especially if we've been brainwashed by the media, TV, and Hollywood to react that exact way. It's just the human nature to be suspicious, distrustful, presumptuous, slanderous, dissentious, and factious, plain and simple. It's the human nature in all of us to simply take the easy way out. Because let me tell you, it's a lot of work to investigate a matter thoroughly as God's law requires. It's always much easier to accept a lie than to search out the truth. It's also time-consuming to be a Berean, that is, to receive the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. How many people have you ever known, including yourself, when first presented with the truth of Israel's identity, and I'm saying that to myself as well, how many people have you known who at first was a Berean, who received the Word with great eagerness? And whether it be this issue or any issue that we didn't believe previously, I want to tell you, there are very few Bereans in this world today who really, truthfully, I mean, every church you ask the Baptist, of course they're Bereans. You ask the Church of Christ, of course they're Bereans. But how many of them, when you approach them about a doctrine they don't already believe, receive it with great eagerness to see, realizing that they don't have the truth or the market cornered on truth, and who realize, hey, these people just certainly may have some truth. It's at least a possibility, because I don't have all truth, and I'm certainly in error. How many do you know? I know I didn't receive the Word with great eagerness when I first heard this. I was not a Berean, even though I thought I was. How many people are doing that? Well, it's time-consuming. We don't like to be Bereans, because it's time-consuming, again, to receive the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Now, most people just go with their feelings, go with their denomination, because it's easier. It's also laborious to study, to show yourself approved unto God. It's much easier, simpler, and quicker to negatively label something or someone so they can be quickly consigned to a particular pigeonhole so that you won't have to deal with them any longer. And that is all our tendencies. I'm not just talking about the people out there. I'm talking about all of us. That is a human tendency to do just that, just to pigeonhole them. Because once you pigeonhole them, you've got this nice little label over them, and they don't have to be dealt with any longer. Even if it means an innocent person's character is assassinated in the process. Even if it means calling good evil and evil good. That's just the way it is. You know, and when this happens, this certainly shouldn't take us by surprise, because the people doing just that when it comes to the Israel identity message are simply doing what's humanly natural. And it shouldn't surprise us, because we've been warned of this very thing. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And listen to verses 12 and 13. Beginning with verse 12, it says, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in the Christ Yeshua will be persecuted." It's not saying that those who live godly in the Christ Yeshua. It says even if you just desire to live godly in the Christ Yeshua, you should expect to be persecuted. That's just the way it is. And then verse 13, the warning is also there as well. It says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." It shouldn't surprise us when people react in the way that they often do when it comes to this message and other messages that are found in the truth of God's Word. Now, that's just simply the case. But none of what I've said thus far proves whether these accusations made against the Christian Israel message have any merit. You certainly cannot decide whether they have merit based on what I've just told you. I just told you why it happens. Now, if you are one who prefers to take the easy way out, if you'd rather jump to unmerited conclusions, if you prefer to accept the counsel of prejudiced and antagonistic quote-unquote experts, if you would rather pigeonhole because before thoroughly investigating the matter, before studying to show yourself approved, then you might as well get up now and leave. Or if you happen to be listening to the tape at a later this message on tape at a later time, then you might as well just turn the tape off, because it's my intent to investigate these accusations to see whether they indeed have any merit at all. So if you would really rather not know the truth, and there are certainly about these things, and there are certainly people who would really rather not know the truth, then there's no need for either of us to waste our time, and you might as well leave, or you might as well turn the tape off. And I might say, I'm not going to get upset. Nobody's going to get upset if that's the case. You're just being honest, and I appreciate honest people. Now, good. Thankfully, no one in this congregation got up and left. And if you're hearing me say this on tape, good. You haven't turned the tape off either. And by that, I'm going to take it that you're interested in truth and that you'll be honest with the facts laid before you. So let's examine each of these accusations and see if they have any merit against the Christian Israel message. Let's begin with anti-Semite. Those who expose the Jews as imposters are often labeled as anti-Semites. Why? Well, primarily because that is how the media moguls, which, by the way, as many of you already know and have seen in print, are either controlled or owned by Jews. It's because that's primarily how the media moguls have trained our people to respond. It's almost like Pavlov's dog when you ring the bell. You know, the dog salivates, gets ready to eat. It's the same with the people. You say the word anti-Semite, and they begin to salivate, and all of a sudden they're ready to eat you alive as well. It's the same thing. They've been trained to respond just that way. We have been so inundated, so brainwashed against saying anything negative against the Jews that when most people say the word, they usually whisper it. I think it was Pastor Peters who first brought that out in a message, and that's the truth. You start observing it, and you'll find that most people, when they say the word Jew, they have to say it in a whisper. Can you imagine Yeshua the Christ, when he called them a brood of vipers? I don't know about you, but I can't imagine that. I think he called them just the way they are, for how they are. He said, "You brood of vipers." And he didn't whisper the term or whisper the name. And that's not the case today. And anyone saying even anything close to negative about them or Zionism is branded as an anti-Semite. Alfred M. Lilienthal, in his book, a Jew by the way, in his book, The Other Side of the Coin, on page 165, wrote this. He said, "When in doubt, charge the other guy with anti-Semitism seems to have become the accepted axiom of the day." Now, you don't even have to be, according to Alfred Lilienthal, you don't even have to be an anti-Semite. It's even if there is a question of doubt, label him anti-Semite seems to be the accepted axiom of the day, as Lilienthal put it. And by the way, not because people know what anti-Semitism is, but instead because that's how they've been trained to react. You keep that in mind and see if that's not the case. And you can prove it to yourself with a very small experiment. The next time you hear someone using the term anti-Semite, simply ask them, "What's a Semite?" They've used the term anti-Semite. Certainly they should know what a Semite is. But yet, 9 times out of 10, they won't have the slightest idea. I've done it. I've asked people in the past, and they simply don't know what a Semite is. Now, granted, I may not be the smartest fellow you ever run across in your life, but I would think, with what little intelligence I may have, I would think that it would be a prerequisite that someone first know what a Semite is before they could correctly identify what an anti-Semite is. Now, doesn't that stand to reason? Certainly does to me. So who or what are the Semites? Here is the Oxford Dictionary's definition of the word Semite. Here's how it defines it. A person belonging to the race of mankind, which includes most of the peoples mentioned in Genesis 10 as descendants from Shem and of Noah. Now, that's a very, you don't find anymore in the newer dictionaries, you don't a lot of times find real good definitions anymore, but that is an excellent definition for what a Shemite is. For those who may not know what Semites are, let me read it again. The Oxford Dictionary puts it this way: a person belonging to the race of mankind, which includes most of the peoples mentioned in Genesis 10 as descendants from Shem and of Noah. So in other words, Semites are the same as Shemites. It's simply the word has gone through a transition stage. It's no longer called Shemites. They're called Semites. Or anyone descended from Noah's son Shem. Anyone. And keep in mind that Noah's son Shem had his own children, but that also, as in anybody's lineage, expands out as long as they have sons in their progeny. It expands out to include a great number of people. Into the minds of today's people, Semites or Shemites are only Jewish people. And yet, even if they are Shemites or Semites, they'd only be one line of those people. Now, if someone is accused of being an anti-Semite because of some position they have taken regarding the Jews, then at the very least, according to the Oxford definition of Semites, then the Jews must themselves be Semites. However, is that the case? Well, listen to these Jewish quotes. Now, keep in mind, these are not quotes from Ted Weiland. I don't want you to take my word on this. But listen to these Jewish quotes regarding Jewish descent. In 1905, the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, under the heading Khazar, said this: a people of Turkish origin whose life and history are interwoven with the very beginnings of the histories of the Jews of Russia. Now, keep in mind that many Jews have claimed that 9 out of 10 Jews living today are descendants from the Khazar people. Dr. Benjamin Friedman in 1954 in Facts Are Facts wrote this: the Khazars were not Semites. They were an Asiatic Mongoloid nation. They are classified by modern anthropologists as Turco-Finns racially. Also, going forward in time, or closer to our time, Arthur Kessler in the 13th, another Jew by the way, in his book The 13th Tribe in 1976, wrote, genetically, the Jews are more closely related to the Hun, Ugar, and Magar tribes than to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Should this turn out to be the case, then the terms anti-Semitism would become void of meaning. Certainly would, wouldn't it? And I'm not saying that. They are. Also, on November 8, 1990, not that far back, Rabbi Cyril Stanway, in a letter to the editor in the Las Cruces Sun News and responding to another man's letter, wrote this: "Though many Jews are not Semitic origin, we are the religious, spiritual, and national descendants of those who first formed the early foundations of Judaism who were Semites." Do you see what he said? Though many Jews are not Semitic, then he goes on to say, we're simply the spiritual descendants. If you want to talk about spiritual, you know, there is no spiritual Israel as most of the religious world teaches it. But according to Stanway, there is indeed a case to be made for spiritual Jews today. Jews who cannot trace their lineage back neither to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or to Noah's son Shem. Consequently, he has to admit, as many others have, that the Jews are not Semites. So according to these Jewish authorities, modern Jews are not Semites. Well, if they're not descendants of Shem, then the question remains, whose descendants are they? Well, Arthur Kessler answers that question for us as well. On page 72 of his book, he says, "Joseph," speaking of one of the Khazar kings, "Joseph then proceeds to provide a genealogy of his people. Though a fierce Jewish nationalist, proud of wielding the scepter of Judah," quote-unquote, "he cannot and does not claim for them Semitic descent. He traces their ancestry not to Shem, but to Noah's third son, Japheth, or more precisely, to Japheth's grandson, Togomar, the ancestor of all Turkish tribes." You see, except for a small trace of Edomite blood through intermarriage, today's Jewish people are Japhethites rather than Shemites or Semites. So it is totally inappropriate to call a person an anti-Semite because they take a position not agreeable to the Jews. And in addition, let me ask you this. How in the world can I be an anti-Semite, which I've been labeled, and I'm sure will be in the future? How in the world can I be an anti-Semite if indeed I am a Semite myself? I'm not anti-me. I'm not anti-you, the rest of you who are Semites. And indeed, that's exactly what we are because, again, biblically, archaeologically, and historically, it is proven that we are the true descendants of this day and age of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and consequently, Noah's son, Shem. How in the world can I be anti-Semite? We certainly aren't anti-Semite as far as our people are concerned. Alfred Lilienthal, in The Other Side of the Coin, on page 36, calls this semantic absurdity of calling people anti-Semitic who are themselves Semites. Again, that's a Jewish man saying that. I didn't say that, but I agree with him. It's semantic absurdity to call me an anti-Semite when I'm Semite. Now, you may ask, if the Jews are not Semites, then why have they used the term anti-Semitism as a designation for those whom they dislike? That's certainly a viable question. Well, first of all, it's a part of the hoax which they use to cover up the fact that they are imposters. And what a beautiful cover-up it's been. You simply label somebody anti-Semite because you're claiming to be a Semite, and it just furthers the hoax that you're trying to pull off on people. I mean, if you really think about it, it's a brilliant plan to cover up the hoax. That's first and foremost the reason. Benjamin Friedman, in his book, again, Facts Are Facts, on page 72 and 73, also provides the answer. He wrote, quote, "The word anti-Semitism is another word which should be eliminated from the English language." Interesting statement. Going on, he says, "Anti-Semitism serves only one purpose today. It is used as a smear word. When so-called or self-styled Jews feel that anyone opposes any of their objectives, they discredit their victims by applying the word anti-Semite or anti-Semitic through all the channels they have at their command and under their control. I can speak with great authority on that subject because so-called or self-styled Jews," which he has in quotes, by the way, "were unable to disprove my public statements in 1946 with regard to the situation in Palestine. They spent millions of dollars to smear me as an anti-Semite, hoping thereby to discredit me in the eyes of the public who were very much interested in what I had to say. Interesting. They don't have a lot of discretion how they even use the term. Obviously, it doesn't matter whether you're Semitic or not in their eyes, because here's a man who's Jewish who they even call anti-Semitic. Going on, it says, until 1946, I was a little saint to all the so-called or self-styled Jews. When I disagreed with them publicly on the Zionist intentions in Palestine, I became suddenly anti-Semite number one. It is disgraceful to watch, listen to this, he says, it is disgraceful to watch the Christian clergy take up the use of the word anti-Semitism. They should know better. They know that anti-Semitism is a meaningless word in the sense it is used today. End of quote. Again, from Benjamin Friedman, who indeed is a Jew. Jack Bernstein, in his book, The Life of an American Jew in Racist Marxist Israel, on pages 54 through 56, after exposing the Jews as imposters and Zionism for what it really is, he issues this particular challenge. I've used it before, but I want to read it again because it is right to the point. And again, it also is a Jew challenging other Jews on this very issue. Here's what he says under the heading challenge at the very end of his book. The contents of this book are expected to bring a strong reaction from the Zionist Jews. I am well aware of the tactics you, my Zionist brethren, use to quiet anyone who attempts to expose any of your subversive acts. If the person is a Gentile, you cry, you're anti-Semitic. We'll find out Friedman's case, it doesn't even take a Gentile for that to be the case. Anyway, he writes, if the person is a Gentile, you cry, you're anti-Semitic, which is nothing more than a smokescreen to hide your actions. Then he goes on with what they do if the person is a Jew, which is also interesting and often applies to Gentiles as well, quote-unquote goyim in their sight. Here, going on then, he says, but if a Jew is the person doing the exposing, you resort to other tactics. Excuse me. First, you ignore the charges, hoping the information will not be given widespread distribution. If the information starts reaching too many people, you ridicule the information and the person or persons giving the information. If that doesn't work, your next step is character assassination. If the author or speaker hasn't been involved in sufficient scandal, you are adept at fabricating a scandal against the person or persons. If none of these are effective, you are known to resort to physical attacks. But never do you try to prove the information wrong. So before you commence efforts to silence me, offer this challenge. You Zionists, assemble a number of Zionist Jews and witnesses to support your position, and I will assemble a like number of anti-Zionist, pro-American Jews and witnesses. Then the Zionists and the anti-Zionists will state their positions and debate the material in this book as well as related material, and the debate will be held on public television. Let's explore the information both sides can present, and let the American people decide for themselves if the information is true or false. Isn't that a fair challenge? Certainly, you will be willing to accept the challenge if what I have written is false. But if you resort to crying lies, all lies, and refuse to debate, you will, in effect, be telling the American people that what I have written here are the true facts. Jack Bernstein. That challenge was made in 1984. And to date, you know as well as I, and they never have taken up that challenge, and you know as well as I, that they never will take up that challenge. Instead, they will simply continue with the same tactics, depending on whether you're a Jew or Gentile. They will try to smear you as an anti-Semite or deal with you in some other fashion. Patrick Buchanan also, in one of his newspaper articles, also exposes the Jewish reason for their use of the term anti-Semitism. Here's how Patrick Buchanan put it. He said, it is a word, speaking of anti-Semitism, it is a word to describe the branding iron wielded by a tiny clique to burn horribly heretics from their agreed-upon political orthodoxy. It is used to frighten, intimidate, censor, and silence, to cut off debate, to so smear men's reputations that no one will listen to them again, to scar men so indelibly that no one will ever look at them again without saying, "Say, isn't he an anti-Semite?" And of course, the desired end of that is it simply closes all possibility of the truth ever being heard. So now you have a clear picture for why the Jews used the label anti-Semitism as a club against their opponents. Now, fellow Christians, before labeling me as an anti-Semite for exposing the Jews' impostures, you might want to keep in mind who and what else is branded as anti-Semite or anti-Semitism by today's Jews. For example, anyone who would dare call America a Christian nation is considered an anti-Semite. Anyone who opposes the financial backing of the quote-unquote state of Israel over in Palestine with American tax dollars is an anti-Semite. Passion plays, such as the one up in Spearfish, South Dakota, is anti-Semitism. The New Testament is considered anti-Semitic, and consequently, all Christians who believe in Yeshua the Christ or in the New Testament are also considered anti-Semitic. So you might want to consider just whose boat you're already in before you start pointing the finger at other people, at least by those who are behind, who are mostly behind the accusation of anti-Semitism. You know, what's probably most interesting about this is that those who scream anti-Semitism the loudest, the Jews, are the most anti-Semitic people that this world, this earth and world has ever seen. They are the most anti-Arab people on the face of this earth. And you might say, well, what's that have to do with being anti-Semitic? Well, the Arabs are understood to be descendants of Ishmael through Abraham and Shem. Consequently, they are one of the lines of those people who can be identified as being Semites or Shemites. Now, granted, they've been intermixed with other peoples as well, but they still, at least part of their descendancy, can be traced back to Shem. And think about what the Jewish people, the Zionists, have done to the Arabs over in the land of Palestine. People who don't have any rightful claim to the land of Palestine at all have come in there and have literally, with the backing of many Christian quote-unquote Zionists today, like Pat Robertson and most of the other big-name preachers today, they have gone in there and stolen their property and murdered untold millions of them. Now, I don't know about you, but I would call that anti-Semitic if indeed the Arabs are Semites and the ones doing it are not Semites, which is exactly the case. And let me tell you, mark my words. Yes, there's big news in the list last week that all of a sudden the Jews are making treaties with the Arabs. I'll guarantee you, mark my words, there's a plan behind that to again try to destroy or to try to whitewash the whole situation over there so that the Jews come out looking like pure ones and so that they again have the advantage of somehow wiping out more Arabs and stealing more land. Mark my words, we will see it, and I don't think too far in the future. Also, you look at the Jews today, they are the most anti-white people, not themselves, but other Caucasian people. They are the most anti-white people on the face of this earth. They have marked the white race for annihilation so that they are destroyed. And I've proven that in other previous messages. And indeed, if the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred peoples are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then indeed they are Semites, and those who would want or who have marked them for annihilation are indeed anti-Semitic. You know, so much for the Christian Israel message or messengers being anti-Semite. The label just doesn't fit. However, it could be rightfully leveled at the people known as Jews today, because indeed they are the most anti-Semitic people on the face of this earth. Now let's examine the accusation of racist. We know, first we must define our terms. If by racism, when you level that at myself. If by racism you mean what it is defined as being in the New Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, then I plead guilty. Here is how the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, its first definition for this word, goes. It says, a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. Now, I want to read that again because I want you to hear what it says. This is Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary's definition for the term racism. First definition is a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. Now, you see, I freely admit to you, or I will admit to you at this time, that political correctness has no hold on me. I'm not all that concerned about PC, political correctness. I am concerned about BC, biblical correctness. Political correctness has no hold on me. Consequently, my conscience does not bother me in the least to tell you that I believe the Negro race generally has inherent racial superiority. You heard me right. That the Negro race has inherent racial superiority when it comes to certain sports. And it doesn't take any genius to figure that out. Now, you may be inhibited by political correctness, but I'll guarantee everybody out there living today knows that if they watch sports at all you need to do is take a look at football, basketball, and field and track, and it's totally evident that the Negroes have inherent racial superiority when it comes to certain types of sports. At the same time, I don't have any inhibitions in saying that the white race also has inherent racial superiority in other areas. Doesn't it stand to reason that if the blacks have racial inherent superiority in certain areas, that the whites would have them too in other areas, such as in inventions, possibly, or in civilizations, which history has bared out, if you're brave enough to say it, and which was also prophesied to be a trait of Israel, true Israel under this day and age. So if that's what you mean by racist, quote-unquote racist, then I indeed do plead guilty. I have no qualms about that. Because indeed, that's just fact. That's historically proven. It's being played out before our eyes in this very day and age. That certain races indeed have racial inherent superiority in certain areas. One race may have it in one area, and another race may have it in another area. That's just the way God created it to be. And I don't have any problem in saying it. However, on the other hand, if you label me as a racist, meaning that I hate the other races, or that I elevate the white race simply because of the color of their skin, then I adamantly protest to your unfounded, prejudiced incriminations. Because it's simply not true. Now just be honest with yourselves and with me and with your God, if with no one else. If you have at any time accused the identity message as being racist for teaching certain lineages within the white race or Israel, then why haven't you accused the Jews of being racist for claiming the very same thing? It's nothing but a double standard. And it absolutely proves, if that's been the case with you, that you have been nothing but a pawn in the media mogul's hands. You have been manipulated and brainwashed, plain and simple, to react just that way. And by the way, the message of Israel's true identity, as I've shared before, cannot be labeled as racism unless the same people doing so are willing to label God as a racist with the same definition as well. After all, it was He who proclaimed in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, where He said, "For you are a holy people," speaking to Israel, He said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession." The footnote, and I believe the King James says, His special treasure. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." It was Yahweh who said in Amos 3:2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." And it was Yeshua, Yahweh, who answered and said in Matthew 15:24, that "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That wasn't me. I'm not saying that. I'm just reading what He said. by labeling those people racist who are simply teaching what God's Word says, is in the same breath also labeling God a racist as well. Well, let me ask you, how in the world can any thinking person, and I will admit that we don't have a lot of thinking people out there, are the enemies of Christianity and freedom have done a tremendous job of keeping our people to where they can't think any longer. They can only think what they're prompted to think by the media moguls and by the government, by government control. But if you think about it, sometimes you have to prompt even we as preachers, that's our job as well, to prompt people to think, to overcome this which has happened to them that is keeping them from thinking. But how in the world can any thinking person label something as racist which has only sought to correctly identify modern Israel? Think about that. How in the world can that be racist simply because you want to correctly identify one group of people as being who they are? You know, would the same standard be held for those who went over to Africa and they found out that the Zulus and the Bantus had gotten mixed up somehow? They went to the Bantu and said, "Hey, you're not really Bantus. Here's the proof. Archaeology proves you're the Zulus." And vice versa. Do you think that anybody's going to scream racism over that? Absolutely not. Why? Because there's a double standard. Because there's an agenda that's enforced to keep Israel from knowing who she is. And consequently, anybody who would dare correctly identify who Israel is today and take away the advantage from those imposters who are claiming it is going to be labeled anti-Semite and are going to be labeled as racist. But it's not the case, is it? Because if you can't call the situation over in Africa that, then you certainly can't call it over here that either. It cannot be done unless, of course, you've been brainwashed to the point where you no longer can think for yourself, which, sad to say, is again the case for many of our people. In the same breath, those who believe and teach the Christian Israel message are also branded as white supremacists. But I ask you, if it's white supremacy for a Kelto-Saxon to claim to be Israel, then why isn't it white supremacy for a Jew to claim the same thing? After all, in the eyes of the blacks, the Orientals, and the Indians, the Jews are just as much white as you and I are. So if they claim to be the chosen people of the Bible, why isn't it white supremacy for them to claim so? Again, for those who are willing to hear the facts and think beyond their noses, it becomes clear again, it's nothing but a smokescreen and a double standard that's being carried out. At the very least, unless, again, you're guilty of a double standard, they ought to be called Jewish supremacists. But no one dares call them that either. Why am I considered a supremacist, and the likes of Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, in the eyes of the same people, are just good old boys? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because Kelto-Saxon bashing is in, while quote-unquote Jewish bashing is out. Plain and simple. However, identifying the Kelto-Saxon peoples as Israel cannot be labeled as white supremacy because the teaching does not elevate one race above the other races, but instead mandates that one race, the white race, be a servant unto all the other races. The true teaching of Christian Israel in this regard is found in Isaiah chapter 43. It's actually found in other places, but let me just read from chapter 43. Isaiah 43, beginning with verse 1, it says, and I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, but verse 1 to start, it says, "But now thus says Yahweh, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who has formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine." So I want to read the first verse just to identify who's being dealt with in this passage. Israel, Jacob, or Jacob, Israel. Jumping down to verse 10, it says, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Called to be His servants, but also His witnesses. Witnesses, by the way, are just that. They can be nothing but servants to the other peoples whom they witness to. Verse 15, it says, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Again, identifying Israel. And if we jump down to verse 21, it says, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Israel was chosen. And again, that's verified, especially with Isaiah the prophet over and over again. Israel very clearly wasn't chosen to be a superior people. They were chosen to be a servant people, and not only a servant people, but a witnessing people to the rest of the world, to be a blessing to the rest of the world. A superior people doesn't necessarily bless the world. Now, they bless the world. A superior people blesses a world if at the same time they're a servant people as well. The Christian Israel message is not white supremacy. If anything, as I've stated before, it's white servanthood. Pastor William Cameron, again, as I've read before, probably says it better than I've ever heard it stated before. So let me read from his sermons, or some of his sermons, preached, I believe, in the 1930s, compiled in a book called The Covenant People. Here are some of the statements he made concerning these issues. He said, the true effect of race knowledge is not to feed our vanity or rouse our boastfulness. Rather, it should arouse a profound sense of responsibility. Today especially, which was in 1933, we feel a revulsion against speaking of race at all, and how much more so in 1993 with all the propaganda against it. Then he said, I lay it down as a rule that whenever the thought of race leads us to boastfulness or contempt, there is something false in it. The Bible is not a history of the human race at large, but one distinct strain of people amongst the family of races. All the other races are considered with reference to it. The Bible deals with one race which flows like a Gulf Stream through the ocean of humanity. As the actual Gulf Stream touches two continents and blesses the nation, so this race, in its origin, history, and destiny, was selected and equipped for the service of the nations. Of course, many people still have their own ideas about this, and that creates a difficulty. For when people get their own ideas about things, it always leads to confusion. A man will rise and demand, by what right does God choose one race or people above another? And then he says, I like that form of the question. It is much better than asking by what right God degrades one people beneath another, although that is implied. God's grading is always upward. If he raises up a nation, it is that the other nations may be raised up through its ministry. If he exalts a great man, an apostle of liberty or science or faith, it is that he might raise a degraded people to a better condition. The divine selection is not a prize, a compliment paid to the man or the race. It is a burden imposed. To appoint a chosen people is not a pandering to the racial vanity of a quote-unquote superior people. It is a yoke bound upon the necks of those who are chosen for a special service. You know, unfortunately, and again, I can't state it better, and that's why I've used that quote, his quotes, in three or four messages already. He states it so well, and it's unarguable that that is the position that God has upon the Israel messages found in the Bible. God didn't choose us to be just a superior people. He has raised Israel, but he had to raise her to a position of quote-unquote superiority in order to use her to be a blessing to the rest of the world. You know, unfortunately, there are racist and white supremacist groups in our country. However, Christian Israelites and their Christian identity message should not and cannot be lumped together with those groups who promote contempt and hatred for other races. There is no excuse for anyone who is truly searching for truth and has examined honestly the facts set before them to label the Israel identity message in any defamatory or slanderous fashion. If they do so, they are just finding themselves guilty of the sinful nature that resides in all of mankind. Because the truth regarding anti-Semitism, racism, and white supremacy is that it has nothing to do with Christian identity. Let me conclude and hopefully inspire you with these words from James Russell Lowell, when he wrote, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne," or at least it would seem at times. "Yet the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own." Indeed, the day will arrive, and it's already on its way, when truth
will prevail over lies, when good will be called good, and evil will indeed be called evil. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to You again that indeed truth does sway the future, and that, Father, You stand above Your own, watching over them, guiding and directing, and that in the end we know that truth will prevail, that good will prevail, that You will prevail, that Your kingdom will indeed be reestablished here on earth, and, Father, the truth will reign supreme. We're thankful, and I just ask, O Lord, that this message could be a part of, again, bringing our people to truth. And not only to truth, Father, for truth without He who is the embodiment of all truth is nearly worth nothing. Father, we ask, I ask, that You would also, through these messages, somehow bring our people not only to truth, but to Him who is the truth, to Yeshua and His sacrifice at Calvary, His redeeming blood, and His sacrifice, that they would, in obedience to Him, Father, be redeemed, be bought back by You through that atoning sacrifice. We're thankful, Father, for Your goodness and mercy, and we just ask it upon our people, and that You would open eyes and ears that they may see and hear again, and hear the calling, Father, of the Savior, as He calls from the cross and from the grave, and from heaven now ascended. We pray and we ask these things now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.